Now, before we open God's Word together, let's just take a moment to meditate and to prepare our hearts for what God has in store for us by the revelation of His Word this morning. Our scripture this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. If you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles, their NIV translation, you'll find those verses on page 807. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise. This is the word of God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this world or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of which is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And our focus this morning, this verse, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. We've been seeking an understanding of redemption in the prophetic sense by looking into the books of the Old Testament for a number of months. And now that he has come, Christ has come, as we know historically, and we know also by special revelation from God's own word, you would think everything would be settled, spiritually speaking, around the world. You'd think that people would be lining up to receive Christ as their Savior, as the promised Messiah, if you are Jewish, but alas, they're not lining up. Church attendance is down, giving is down, knowledge of God's word is declining. The only thing, religiously speaking, that is up is warfare against the church and true born-again believers. We live in maddening times, spiritually speaking. This past week, a law professor from George Washington University in Washington, D.C., filed suit on behalf of a group of Muslim students at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., who, by the way, did not seek the suit. Nevertheless, the professor filed suit on their behalf over discriminating practices on the grounds that there were too many Catholic symbols on campus, among them, too many crosses. How absurd, how maddening. An Alabama school district has been accused of allowing prayers that invoke the name of Jesus during high school football games, according to a complaint filed by a national atheist organization, and we've heard from that group before, the Freedom From Religious Foundation, who said the Lauderdale County School District has violated the First Amendment by allowing the prayers at Brooks High School. It turns out that the school superintendent confirmed that he had received the complaint. He said, "We've referred that complaint to our attorney, and we're in the process of reviewing it." The complaint was lodged by a single resident, one resident who objected to the student-led prayer before high school football games played on school property. Now, you may debate the issue of separation of church and state on the grounds that prayers in the name of Jesus don't belong on public school property, but I will tell you that not too many years ago, when I was in high school, prayer in school was never an issue for us. Something has happened in our society, or should I say, something has happened to our churches in the past half century. Whatever you think is the cause, I believe you will find that it has everything to do with blindness. Everything to do with blindness. Look at our last verse, verse 14, once again. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In one sense, the attacks on Christianity is a picture of a world in spiritual disarray. In another sense, it's a world to be pitied because it does not know that it is blind. The unbelieving world cannot accept the things of God. They're foolishness to the world. Let me explain what Paul is saying here by demonstrating it to you using an analogy. Suppose that there existed on earth a nation that is blind. It's a nation where everyone is blind. No one has eyesight. No one can remember any generation before having sight. So there was no one who could help anyone try to understand what it means to have sight. And since blindness is not essential to life, all the inhabitants lived an ordinary lifespan. They lived as we lived, conducting all the ordinary things of life except of sight. They built houses, they cultivated fields, they pursued many of the same pleasures of life that we do. They enjoy, for example, the delights of music. And since the lack of sight was a defect which was born with each person in the nation and was something that each experienced alike, it's probable, or perhaps we may say certain, that they would not discover the want of the sense which we enjoy. But for you and I, how sad the spectacle would be of millions of blind men, women, and children, an entire nation of blind. How sad it would be from our perspective to see so much of the pleasures of life gone missing in their lives. What would they know of the beauties which encompassed them on every side, the birds and the coloration of animals, the brightest of colors of the trees in autumn which lie across their path, the flowers of the most lovely hues that move before them in the summer brightness which encircles their paths. For them, the yearly returns of spring and summer with all the greenness and all the loveliness of foliage and blossoming would be blotted out. And the majesty of the snow-crowned mountains and the mighty valleys and the grandeur of the forest would be blank to them. The glories of the heavens, of the sun in its noon splendor, the brightness of the moon on the cluster of thousands of stars in the cloudless night would be to them as though they had not existed. The knowledge transmitted by books would be limited. The arts and sciences would lose their intrigue. Painting and sculpture would have no existence to them. Then how slow, how hesitating and tottering their progress from place to place. How easily their feet would stumble. This would be a sad spectacle for one who possessed the sense of sight. Would we not argue that the world was made for beings that should see? Would we not reason that it is highly desirable and necessary to their safety in traversing the earth, which is given to them for their inhabitation? And for what is the eyeball intended, if not to see? Then, as man is being eager for knowledge, and knowledge is almost entirely transmitted by means of the eye, I must conclude that the world was made for those who see. Because why else is the earth covered with variety of colors whose purpose is to give delight to the eye? And I would argue that every object made has been made by God, pleasing to the Creator. Of one uniform color, if that were the case, since the hues and the intensity of color are not essential to being, of either flower or of bird. And so I conclude that the world has been made by God for seeing. And so we might ask, how then has it happened? How then has it happened that a nation has been born blind? And we learn in our analogy that the family from whom this nation sprang were actually originally born in possession of their sight, but that eating of a fruit of a tree against whose negative effects they had been forewarned, that they immediately lost their eyesight, and all their descendants had ever since been born with that defect. But while we are observing this nation in its physical blindness, we learn that someone has come among them, not merely possessing the sense of sight himself, but bringing with him a medicine capable of restoring the power of sight, and that this medicine is capable of reinvigorating the health of all who take it. And we learn that this physician is able to stay but a short time, and with great difficulty and danger and loss and expense on his part, he is nonetheless moved solely by compassion on hearing of their sad condition, and he has come from a far country to cure, free of charge, all that will come to him. The inhabitants are publicly assured that the sense of sight for all who receive the medicine and therefore receive their sight, this new sense of sight will open a whole new world with pleasures of which they have no conception. And these pleasures will pour in upon them. And so what now is the result? Well, they learn that the possessor of the remedy is the son of the one who originally forewarned their ancestors against eating of that deadly fruit which destroyed their eyesight. And now prejudice begins to stir in among them. And up springs passions that are aroused, that are hostile to the benevolent messenger and physician. Some respond that their fathers had gone on well enough without this upstart sense of sight, and that they did not care to be better than those before them. Some ask, what business has this man to interfere in another person's concerns? Some will not believe that their first parents ever possessed sight, but maintain that there never was any other condition than that in which the nation now finds itself. Others say that this proclamation supposed that they were laboring under some defect, but that this supposition was false. And they argue that it's impossible in the nature of things that there could be any other senses than those which they now possessed. While the scientists ridicule the idea that a medicine could even bring back a sense. And so they turn away as blind as they came. The medicine remains untasted. But it happens that one person in that nation of the blind takes the physician at his word and is determined to try it. And often stumbled and fallen, often been confused and perplexed. And the idea of being able to travel without doubt or dread or injury fixed itself on his mind. He drinks the medicine that's prescribed by the physician. The taste is somewhat bitter, but it takes effect strangely within him. The darkness of his eyeballs begins to clear away, and he becomes aware of the light of day for the first time. The new sensations continue to increase. The light becomes stronger and stronger until objects that were entirely new made their appearance on every side. And he sits gazing for hours on the beauties of the flowers and of the scenery that had always surrounded him in all their glory, though before he never knew it. He rejoices to observe that now his journeys were easy, expeditious, and safe, and that the obstacles that once made him stumble and fall, he was now able to see and to avoid. But what would be his feelings toward his fellow countrymen? He would see them groping about with difficulty, and he pities them. He couldn't help but try to encourage his friends to take advantage of the same medicine that had given him his sight. And he couldn't help but love the benevolent physician. But what would be the effect of his conversations with his friends and his neighbors? Perhaps there and there one might be persuaded to try the remedy, but we may suppose that the same prejudice which hindered them at first would still prevent them from taking the medicine. And when he spoke the earnest love and gratitude of the kindness of his benevolent physician, they would perhaps regard him with suspicion, as an enemy of the camp, or as one bribed to betray them. And to those who hear his pleas, his joy would seem quite beyond all bounds of reason. And the earnestness with which he pleaded with them to try the remedy for themselves and the constancy with which he persuaded would disgust them. And if he used new words to express his new ideas, it would be branded as absurd, sanctimonious talk. And when he spoke to them of light, what could they know of it? When he spoke of the beauty of colors, could they understand one little bit of his meaning? When he assured them that miles and miles were present at once to his view, the idea would to them appear absurd, and they would argue with him the thought just seemed absurd. And when he proceeded to tell them of the wonders of astronomy, of the worlds that opened upon his gaze, though at millions of miles distance, and that by means of these objects the earth was rendered fruitful and habitable, they would perhaps cut short his tale by laughing and assuring him that he was surely mad. Perhaps they would respond like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37:19, where they said to one another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." And yet there would be mounting evidence to prove to them, if they were willing to listen, and they would find him able to run without stumbling, he could tell them of the obstacles that lay in their path, and how soon they would arrive at them, and how they might escape them. He could help them on their journeys with something of the same speed and certainty and safety with which he himself moved. And there would be evidence enough to convict those who refused the remedy of folly, of their ingratitude toward the physician who at such cost to himself and with such compassion toward them had procured the means of their cure. But friends, this analogy that I lay out for you this morning is not one of fiction. It is in spiritual matters played out every day. Verse 14 affirms its reality. The man without the spirit, or in the King James, I like the way the King James says it, the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But who is the natural man? He's a man as found by nature, man as by natural birth, with feelings and passions and intellect that are known to belong to our race. Man as he is found before he is touched by God, before he is molded anew by a higher and a heavenly power. It is of this man that is affirmed that he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And friends, as the blind walks in the midst of a lovely creation intended to minister delight to his eyes and instruction to his heart, but the senses closed and the glorious scenes about him have no effect upon him, so the man of nature dwells in the midst of the wondrous tidings of salvation by Christ, that glorious gospel of the blessed God. But yet it is all blank to him. It has no effect upon him. And as the noontide sun pours in vain its cloudless luster on the blind eye, so does the glory of God in Christ fall powerless upon the heart of nature. The man of nature is encompassed on all sides by evidences of another and a loftier world, and on his ears fall truths of the most importance, yet it is foolishness to him. But please observe that it is not a picture of an individual, but of a class. It is not intended for this or that man in particular, but it is a just description of man in general. The natural man includes everyone who is not spiritual. And notice, none is spiritual who is not born again from on high. And of this latter class, there are, thanks be to God, a few. There were once men of nature, but now are men of grace. They once groped their uncertain path along with others, and the scales grew thicker on their eye year by year. But God, who is rich in mercy, interceded for them on their blind journey and answered their cry. He touched the eye of their soul, and at that touch, the scales fell off. But what hinders the natural man? What causes the barrier between the things of this world and of the next? It is the need of a new sense. Because the things of the next world are spiritually discerned. And friends, the eyes of natural man is open to discover the things of this world. As Scripture says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The sad fact is, some men may be learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as was said of Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, mighty in the knowledge of languages and authors, conversant with the original languages of the Scriptures, a commentator perhaps of the contents of God's word, yet destitute of faith. And like the blind, touching and handling with his acuteness of feeling, the feeling of books set before him, but unable to read a word. He may have a superior memory, profound understanding, but he still lacks a spiritual sense, an inward eyesight. Because these are things of the Spirit of God, and they are spiritually discerned. And we don't only look at the likes of Stephen Hawking, the English theoretical physicist whose scientific books and public appearances have made him an academic celebrity. He's an honorary fellow of the Royal Society of Art, and in 2009 was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom by President Obama, the highest civilian award in the United States. He does not believe in a personal God. Or look at the British biologist and fellow of New College in Oxford, Richard Dawkins, who also does not believe in God. In 2006, he wrote a best-selling nonfiction book entitled The God Delusion. They made it into a movie. He contends that God almost certainly does not exist. Or just as bad, those televangelists who preach prosperity and distort the gospel for the sake of their own egos or perhaps personal wealth, and who have thousands of followers like the lost sheep of Israel that the Bible speaks about. But let me then give you a sign or two by which you may discover if you have the spiritual sense or not that I've been speaking of this morning. First, you do not have the spiritual rebirth if you take no delight in the scriptures. You do not have the spiritual rebirth if you do not take delight in the scriptures. If you consider them but a dull, tiresome book. Because, friends, the scripture contains the noble objects of this new world of sight. And as the earth is made for the seeing, so the Bible is made for the believing. Not to believe, not to love, not to practice it, surely proves oneself spiritually blind, just as not to be guided by sight is to prove oneself naturally blind. And this spiritual blindness is also willful. It's willful. Scripture says this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus on Calvary, bearing the wrath of God for us, Jesus rising from the tomb and ascending to the presence of God for us, Jesus coming again in the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead, our chief scenes of the renewed eye. The Lord is beheld as the mighty physician of the soul, able with omnipotent touch to dispel the darkness of the soul, and not just able alone, but also willing. Does all this seem to you sanctimonious talk? Then you're blind of soul. But second, you may tell whether you possess this sight by your feelings toward the spiritual Christian. If you ridicule his principle and his strictness, if you despise him because of his judgment and the Christ-like imagination, it is because you lack the spiritual sense. Scripture says, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And the conduct of the world towards the sons of God is just like that which I described regarding the conduct of the blind towards the one who had received his sight in that nation of the blind. And thirdly, you may discover whether you are spiritually or naturally blind by your feelings toward the doctrines of the gospel. Just as the blind from their birth, the wonders of the sight, sense of sight must appear incomprehensible and absurd, so to man, deprived from his birth, does the teaching of God appear incomprehensible and absurd. You see, friends, the world will endeavor to hear of God as the creator, as the great author of the beautiful things of the earth, the vast, the sublime, as the director of the change of season, or perhaps even to speak of the moral character of God, but to speak of him as the scripture speaks, to describe him as the just God as well as the Savior, as the God that commanded the windows of heaven to open, or the fountains of the great deep to break up, to sweep away the multitude of the ungodly so that there remains not one, as the God that poured fire on willful, sinful Sodom and Gomorrah. And you have offended against politeness, political correction in our day. to declare that there is but one mediator and one way, that the broad road consumes its thousands and tens of thousands, that the heathens are swallowed up in darkness, ungodliness, injustice, and impurity, that the righteous are scarcely saved. None of this is to be tolerated. It can never be tolerated because it demands a spiritual sense. And to those that do not have it, it's folly. And speak of man's good deeds as the weight to be put in the balance against his evil actions, and that according to one outweighs the other, that is how one is saved. And you may find some that listen. But the scripture way of salvation has no charms for this world. It tells no tale of man's triumph by his own power. It does not permit him to chant the praises of his own achievements. And so I ask you, any of you listening to the sound of my voice, how do you feel when you read the descriptions of eternity's blessedness? Do you find the Sabbath a cold and heavy day? If these are your thoughts, you are yet in nature's darkness. There is still a thick film over the eye of your soul, and the things that are spiritually discerned have not yet been beheld by you. The spiritual sense has not been opened in your spirit. And what is this new sense? Scripture calls it faith. Faith. And by faith, the Christian discovers senses invisible to the eye of nature. And Scripture says it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And faith is the Christian's newly opened eye, before which are crowned the objects of everlasting, dazzling glory. Faith is the Christian's telescope that brings distant worlds within his gaze, and he beholds them, and he longs for the bright river of God, the tree of life, and the city of the world to come. Does that describe you? The natural man is at issue with almighty power. He is imperfect, that is, a guilty sinner. But even though pardon for all offenses is offered, man would rather clamor for a grain of gold offered by the world than kneel to attain that pardon. And even though the day is near when the treasures of this world could not cover the smallest of sin, or add one justification to advance their acquittal. And friends, there's a medicine that can restore the sight. But it profits a man nothing unless the scales of his eyes are removed by the Holy Spirit. How long shall this blindness last? Till the burning world lights up with red glare the last night of sinful time. Till the great white throne and the seated judge and the open books proclaim that judgment has begun. If that is what you're waiting for, then the blind will furthermore be hurled into the darkness they have loved, and into Satan's dungeon and eternity's chains they will go. And the Savior you have despised, he from his throne of brightness will have despised you. Was it not written, he that knew his Lord's will and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with many stripes? Beloved, shall we pity the naturally blind that stumble in perpetual night? And shall we not rather pity and pray for the spiritually blind, as their lot is far more dreary? And their woe is everlasting. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come before your throne this morning, We've seen the effects of natural blindness on a world that you have created for those of sight. We recognize that we also are born spiritually blind, that nothing we can do of our own can cure us of that, except that which is offered by the great physician, and that cure by his own life, that we might receive it by faith, receive your love, be called your children because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, to redeem us and to take away the blindness and the scales from our spiritual eyes. But yet, Father God, we recognize that all of this is folly and foolishness to the world because it is spiritually discerned. And so we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in those lives that are still in darkness, and that the light might encroach upon their inner soul. They might receive by faith those things which you have prepared before all time to restore the blind to sight. And so we pray, Father God, as we have received our sight, those of us who are born again, that we would be used to light the path of others through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they too might come into the light of your coming kingdom and praise you for all eternity. We pray these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.